Maybe you would agree with me, we have been very, very well served by the men from Monday on who exposited Habakkuk for us. I feel like Habakkuk moved from being a distant prophet to being a faithful brother, an older brother, a wise friend. I don't know about you, at this point, I can't wait to meet him in heaven. That'll be fun. John Piper says this on page 18 from his book, Tested by Fire. He says, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth and Habakkuk is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course. He's managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Suffering in the path of Christian obedience with joy because the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life is the clearest display of the worth of God in our lives. Therefore, faith-filled suffering is essential in this world for the most intense, authentic worship. When we are most satisfied with God in suffering, He will be most glorified in us in worship. Our problem is not styles of music. Our problem is styles of life. When we embrace more affliction for the worth of Christ, there will be more fruit in the worship of Christ. Friends, we've seen that this week as we've walked through the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was transformed from being a worrier to being a worshiper. And perhaps you're like me, I desire that transformation in my life as well. We're going to look primarily at chapter 3, essentially the last three verses, although I'll do a little bit of a review to get the context. But chapter 3 is an amazing chapter. Brian Parker, thank you very much. You did a great job last night with that. What we see in chapter 3 is that something fairly dramatic has happened to Habakkuk. I don't know if you noticed it, the Habakkuk of chapter 3 is radically different from the Habakkuk of chapter 1. Did you notice that? So in chapter 1, we started to talk about this on Sunday night. Habakkuk was confused and he was complaining. Remember his complaints? Why do you idly look at wrong? So Habakkuk accused God of being passive and being indifferent. And then in verse 5 of chapter 1, God answers. Remember, it was the unexpected answer. You ain't seen nothing yet, Habakkuk. I'm sending the Chaldeans, and they're going to crush you. It really is the dramatic turn in the whole book. And then Dave Royce helped us to see on Monday night, in the latter part of chapter 1, just the horror that Habakkuk experienced. I remember Dave saying, what do you do when the answer from God seems worse than the problem you have? It's exactly what happened with Habakkuk. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 13, Habakkuk says, why do you idly look at traitors, God? Why are you silent? Why are you silent? And so chapter 1, if you remember, was punctuated by complaints and why questions. Then on Tuesday night, Brian C., thank you. You did a great job with an exposition of just a short number of verses. I appreciated how Brian pointed out that some of the most significant words occur in chapter 2, particularly verse 2, where it says, the Lord answered me. Brian, I never noticed how dramatic that was. In other words, God was under no obligation to answer. Didn't have to defend himself. And at that point, the transformation of Habakkuk slowly began. We saw verses like, the righteous will live by faith. The proud frigate birds will be swallowed up, whether the proud frigate birds of Babylonia or even of Israel. And then Joel, thank you for Wednesday night. Joel highlighted the key verse, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One thing I remember from Joel's talk, remember that? Just you wait. Just you wait. Joel helped us to redefine waiting, didn't he? It's really good. Then last night, Brian, again, thank you. In chapter 3, we see Habakkuk transform from being a complainer to being a worshiper, from being confused to being trusting. What you have to understand is, in Habakkuk's life, circumstantially, nothing has changed at this point. In fact, you want to think about it this way, it's actually gotten worse because he's gotten more information, he's had more time to think about the devastation that's about to be unleashed on his people. So maybe it's actually gotten worse. And what Habakkuk does is he helps us understand, how do I walk by faith when life doesn't make sense? And friends, I don't know where you are. We talked about in the panel discussion, suffering is inevitable. Maybe you're in it. If you're not, it's going to happen. Hardship, trial, difficulty, conflict, doubt. And I know we're tired. I know we're tired. But I just want us to take a few moments, because before we say goodbye to our dear friend Habakkuk, he wants to sit you down on one of those rocking chairs on the front porch. He wants to put his arm around you. He wants to have a word with you and me. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to prepare and equip us for the days ahead and the weeks ahead and the months and the years ahead. He's going to look at us and he's going to ask us a question. How are you going to respond when God's promises seem very inconsistent with what we're going through or what we expect? He's going to look at us, he's going to say, you will respond. You will respond. Will you respond by faith? What will you do when God appears idle or silent? Will you be, dear friend, like me in chapter 1, or will you by faith be like me in chapter 3? Let's pray. God, we are weary people this morning. Spirit is willing for many of us. The flesh is weak. But yet, God, we don't want to lose the lessons that you, through your Spirit, want to impart to us through these inspired words of Habakkuk. Father, we know that a few days from now we'll wish that we had listened more intently. So, Father, would you grant us that grace now? Would you give us ears to hear? Would we push past the weariness of our mind, so the crowding of things as we start to think about the weekend or the ride home or graduation, clear that away just for a few moments, Lord, by your grace, enable us to drink deeply from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On your outline, we will see that there are three areas in which we saw that Habakkuk experienced transformation. It's right there through praying, through waiting, and through worshiping. I won't spend much time on the first two. That'll be the setup, the last one. What I want you to notice, again, Brian brought it up so well, as in chapter 3, verse 1, it's a prayer. So Habakkuk is no longer complaining, he's no longer questioning, but he's praying. Brian helped us to see last night that it's a very God-centered prayer. We were helped to see last night the repetition of in verse 2 of you and your. He's addressing the Lord. And then Brian helped us to see that in verses 3 through 15, what Habakkuk does is he basically prays a historical review of God's salvation in history, particularly focusing on the Exodus from Egypt. Notice how, look at verse 3. Notice how he begins. God came. God came. Remember what his complaint was in chapter 1. God, you're idle. God, you're silent. God, you're indifferent. But in chapter 3, he's like, God came. God came. And what he does in that long section in chapter 3 is he reminds himself that God has never been idle in history. And if he has never been idle in the past, he'll never be idle in the future. He's always acted decisively for his people. One of the things I remember from Dave Royce's talk on Monday night was when Dave said, root your anchor in the character and work of God before you start fishing for answers. Remember that? Wow, that's a great takeaway. A great takeaway. And in verse 13, if you notice of chapter 3, he says, you went out for the salvation of your people. What you notice is the complaints are gone, the confusion of God is gone. And notice what's significant is not only that Habakkuk prayed, but notice the content of his prayers. They're rich. He has been soaking his mind in the Word. Brian Parker, I wish I could do that accent. That's not my spiritual gift. But I remember from that is, feed your soul. Feed your mind. Read the Word. Read the Word. Read the Word. They will help you be able to be transformed through prayers. See, here's the thing. When you encounter trial and suffering, what will your prayers sound like? We talked about this all week. Will they actually sound mute because you're silent? Or are you just going to pray that God would remove the suffering? God, just change the situation, change the people, get rid of it. Note that Habakkuk does not pray for relief, but he prays for the purposes of God to be fulfilled. Significant part of his transformation. His prayers had transitioned from prayers of just relief to prayers that glorify God. Second thing we notice is that there's transformation through waiting. Right there, Brian pointed it out last night. In verse 16, at the latter part, Habakkuk says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Friends, notice the difference. Chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, how long am I going to cry out and you don't do anything? How long? And he's transformed in chapter 3, I'm going to wait quietly. So actually, the whole book of Habakkuk ends really somewhat undramatically. He's just quietly waiting for God's judgment and blessing. He didn't know the day, the month, the year. As was pointed out, I believe by Joel, he never actually saw it. He was a trustful waiter. Boy, so different from us, right? So different from us. Like, maybe you're like me, but when difficulties come, I am pretty sure of what the deadline needs to be. And I remind God of the deadline pretty regularly. Maybe like you, my prayers are often filled with demands and deadlines. And I think, probably over everything that I have learned this week as we've walked through this book, I've learned that faith requires us to patiently wait for something that God has promised, even when it's not on our timetable. Listen, friends, there are no doubt promises of God or promises in God's Word that have gone unfulfilled in your life right now. Waiting is hard. Maybe at this point, you are just longing for the right relationship. Maybe you're longing for healing, relief from some form of suffering. Maybe you're just waiting for the loved ones in your family to finally grab hold of the gospel. Start to run with it. Maybe there's conflict in a relationship. Maybe you're just waiting to just sort of understand what the Christian life is like. Maybe you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ and you're waiting just for the last thing to click to push you over the edge. Friend, what promise has gone unfulfilled in your life? There are some. Habakkuk would say to you, will you wait quietly for God to deliver? Will you wait? As we learn this week, waiting is not just resignation. So helpful that we were taught that waiting is an active trust in God to provide in His perfect time, according to His plan, in a perfect way, according to His perfect character. One of the highlights of Brian's talk on Tuesday night was when he listed the promises of God. Remember that? He got all like, remember? So great. How can you not get with the promises of God? And Brian, each successive promise that you listed enabled us to rest more actively in God. How could we do any less? So Habakkuk is transformed through praying, he's transformed through waiting, and just as we close, he's transformed through worshiping. Look, if you would, at verses 17 through 19. They are stunning verses. Stunning verses. In verse 17, the situation that Habakkuk imagines is really quite unthinkable. Historically, we know that the two things that Israel relied on for its existence was a bountiful harvest and healthy herds. Bountiful harvest, healthy herds. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail, though the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, though there be no herd in the stalls. Wow. Let me tell you something. Historically, what we understand is this isn't hypothetical. He's not being poetic for drama's sake. This actually happened in Israel. When the discipline of God took place through the invasion of the Chaldeans, it was a dreadful, dreadful time. All the luxuries in Israel were gone, and all the necessities in Israel were gone. The Babylonians would invade, and they would pillage, they would destroy, they would take possession of the land, there would be violence and bloodshed. If you want a poetic rendering of it, read Jeremiah's account in his book Lamentations, which is just a cry of despair over what had happened. Habakkuk would face it. There was nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Notice in verse 18, his response. It's crazy. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Wow, what a precious verse. So think about it this way. The troubles that he had surfaced in chapter 1, they find their resolution in chapter 3, verse 18. That's the final resolution. And what we see here, chapter 1, here is Habakkuk, a man that was bound up by his conflicts, his fears, his worries, and now he's just liberated. Totally liberated. He had discovered true joy. Friends, he had moved past happiness. He had moved past putting his hope that the situation would change. In other words, what he says is, the worst is going to happen, and I will rejoice. In the New Testament, we see a picture of that in the book of Hebrews. You don't need to turn it. If you want to write down the reference, It's Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 32, where the writer of Hebrews is talking about men and women of the church who followed in Habakkuk's path. Listen to this description. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You were publicly exposed to abuse and affliction. Here's the verse. Listen. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. Affliction, suffering, soldiers coming in and stripping the walls bare, and the response is joy. Joy, because I have a better possession and I have an abiding one. I have something that no soldier could ever take. Friends, what we see in Habakkuk is his joy is in the Lord. He had moved past happiness. You know, the root of happiness is happenings. Happiness is always tied to happenings, what we can see, what we're experiencing. Joy in the Bible is deeper. It's enduring. It's foundational. It's counter-conditional. And Habakkuk found joy in the Lord. You and I can as well. What he did is he shifted his attention away from the affliction, away from the suffering, and then focused it on his salvation. Notice he didn't minimize the suffering. I think verse 17 is really key. He did not minimize it. In fact, thinking about it was key to him becoming a worshiper. But he focused on the more critical issue, the God of his salvation. May I ask you something this morning as we close up focus? What are you typically more aware of? Your suffering or your salvation? Your circumstances or your salvation? What do you dwell on? What is front and center in your mind more often? Notice on your outline, I wrote down there are two great tests through which God purifies his people. The first test is prosperity, and the second test is suffering. See that all through the scripture. Sometimes God's people were tested through prosperity. What happens in prosperity, and see, some of you are at a prosperous point of life, and let me tell you, you are in equal danger of not worshiping as those who are going through suffering. But here's the danger of God's people, always for prosperity, that in the midst of prosperity, we forget the Lord. That's the danger of prosperity. We forget the Lord. And there are books like Hosea and parts of Isaiah and the prophet Haggai that talk about this, forgetting the Lord in the midst of prosperity. But what Habakkuk is helping us see is the other test, which is suffering. In suffering, we're not as tempted to forget the Lord, but we're tempted to despise the Lord. That's the test. We're tempted to despise the Lord. And one of the things that we have learned this week from Habakkuk, and if you've been around any amount of time, if you've read biographies, if you've talked to Christians who have suffered well, one of the lessons that you understand is key is this. You have to realize that your suffering is never as great as your sin. It's never as great as your sin. If you would flip to page 18, there are two really precious quotes there. Thomas Watson. He's making a reappearance from track 3. And then Jonathan Edwards. These are great. I had them written out so you could take them home. First, a Thomas Watson quote. Your sufferings are not so great as your sins. Put these two in the balance. See which weighs the heaviest. Where sin lies heavy, suffering lies light. A carnal or a worldly spirit makes more of his sufferings and less of his sin. A carnal heart cries out, "Take away the suffering." But a gracious or a grace-filled heart cries out, "Take away my iniquity." The one says, "No one has ever suffered as I have done." But the other says, "No one has ever sinned as I have done." Then just go right to the Edwards quote. "How far less are the greatest afflictions that we meet with in this world than we have deserved. The greatest outward troubles and calamities that we meet with must needs appear very little things to the misery which we have deserved. A man may meet with very great losses, his cattle may die, his corn may be blasted, his barn may be burnt down, and all the goods consumed. He may be brought from a comfortable living to a poor, low, stricken state. This is very hard to bear, but alas, how little reason have such to complain if they do but consider how little this is compared with that eternal destruction that we have been informed of." Great quotes. What are you more aware of? Your suffering or your salvation? Again, I think verse 17 is key as Habakkuk lists out in detail all the atrocities that will fall upon Israel. I think in doing that, he's training and he's feeding his soul. He lists the worst, and he shifts to grace. You notice how he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom." For a moment, if you could, think about what are the "those" in your life? What are the things that, if they're not solved or if they happen, you'll be tempted to be a worrier rather than a worshiper? What are your "those"? His was, "though the fig tree should not blossom." What is yours? Maybe you're thinking, "Well, though I'm still unhappy, though my parents won't understand me, though I can't get a job, though my summer plans are falling apart, though reading God's word is hard, though I'm lonely, though my friends are pushing me away and I'm at a loss." Whatever your "though" is, will you be able to say, because of the grace and mercy of God with Habakkuk, "Yet I will rejoice. I will take joy in the God of my salvation"? Now, you may not have a "though" now, but it's coming. How will you respond? Will you focus on your suffering? Will you focus on your salvation? Let me close by saying just a few things. Apostle Peter in 1 Peter says, "Don't be surprised when troubles come." I have not yet learned that lesson, because I'm always surprised when suffering and difficulty comes. When suffering comes, I don't think I'm much different than you. It puzzles me. It troubles me. But as I've thought about it, there's actually two things that should puzzle and trouble me even more, maybe you as well. Here's the first thing that's a real puzzle. See, if you and I understand the unbelievable holiness of God that we sang about, and if we understand the immensity of our sin, here's the question: why don't we suffer more? Like, why don't we suffer more? Brian, I appreciated you talking about your son Noah on Monday night. I'm so eager for the day, Lord willing, when Noah can actually verbalize Uncle Mark. That'd be great. I look at Noah and I think, Lord, why wasn't this me? Like, why wasn't I born to an unmarried woman with severe congenital defects? Put in an orphanage for 5 years and just strapped in a chair and left in a corner. Why, Lord? Why wasn't that me? Everything I have, Lord, why haven't I suffered more? Some of you are going through difficult times. I don't want to downplay it, but as I look at my life, honestly, most of my suffering is what we call first world suffering. I cracked the screen on my iPhone. Where is God? So really, the first thing that puzzles me, and I think it should puzzle you, is why don't we suffer more? Now, here's the second thing. Here's the second thing that should puzzle us and astound us and amaze us. And it's not, why don't we suffer more? But it's this, why did Jesus suffer at all? That's the amazing thing. Why did the innocent one suffer? Why did the sinless one suffer? Why did the blameless one suffer at all? For me, perhaps for you, that's the most perplexing question. I love how each of the speakers has helped us to understand how Jesus Christ is the dominant yet shadowy figure all through Habakkuk. What they have reminded us of is the answer to this question, why did Jesus suffer it all? They have helped us to remember that Jesus received in his body the full righteous wrath of God for our sins. That what the Chaldeans unleashed on Israel was small potatoes compared to what God unleashed on his most beloved son. Why? Said this morning, sinners like you and I can sing holy, holy, holy and not be crushed. See, if you look through Habakkuk, some people think the issue that Habakkuk is really addressing is suffering. True, but I think the bigger issue he's addressing is sin. How does God respond to sin? And let me tell you, friends, sin is the most critical issue in your life. And Jesus suffered so you and I could be freed of condemnation. If you are not a Christian here, I would just implore you, come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Have the answer to your suffering that will alleviate not only difficulties here, not all but some, but will set you up for glory. The best is yet to come for the Christian. The worst is yet to come if you do not know Christ. For the Christian, Jesus suffered so that we would know that no matter what happens, it is all for our good. It's never punishment. It's always an overflow of grace and mercy. That's why my wife and I, whenever we disciplined our children when they were young, we affirmed to them, "This, we are not punishing you. All of your punishment has been taken out on Christ. There's no punishment left. We are disciplining you for your good." What does that remind us of? Listen, whatever you and I get, this side of glory is never as much as we deserve. Never as much as we deserve. Notice how Habakkuk ends, verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In terms of the context, by high places, he means the mountain paths, dangerous cliffs. Some of you went out to Flat Rock. It's not a leisurely stroll. Habakkuk knows that God is not placing him in an easy place, and he will not place you there either. The high places, the cliffs. But let me affirm to you from Habakkuk, it is the perfect place for you to live out and experience the strength that God provides for those who walk by faith because of the completed work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Listen, we're ending in less than 10 minutes. We're going to clean up. We're going to have lunch. Habakkuk, at this point, had a serious climb ahead of him. So do all of us. None of us knows what our summer looks like or fall. Some of us will probably, we're all planning to be at fall conference. We do not know what God has ordained for the coming days and weeks and months. Some of us may already be in glory by that point. We do not know. But what we do know is what Habakkuk only saw faintly. See, Habakkuk understood the gospel in a shadow. You and I know the whole story. We know of Jesus Christ. And at just the right time, he died for the ungodly. This is what we know. Paul writes it, "We consider that the sufferings of this present time are never worth comparing to the glory that'll be revealed to us." We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. What are we going to say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously, generously give us all things? Then Paul finishes, "In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Then he concludes, as we will, "We are sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Father, as we close up a wonderful week in your word, we are thankful that we live on this side of your revelation in the scripture. Thank you that what our dear friend Habakkuk saw faintly, that we see in its fullness, the finish that completed the gracious work of Jesus Christ, living the perfect life, dying the perfect death, so that we who deserve nothing could get everything. Oh, Father, transform us from worriers into worshipers, that though the worst may happen, that we would rejoice and endure because we have a better possession and an abiding one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.